We catch up with Abraham, or Abram, in the latter part of chapter 11, in verse 27, where it says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram." There he is right there, and he will be with us for a while this morning. And I have a question for you this morning. Is it possible that your education in the schools of this United States has produced within you a thinking which has put a faulty spin on truth about the progression of religion in the world as a whole? In the back of your mind, do you believe that the primitive stages of humanity were marked by animism? An animism that progressed over time toward a polytheism that somehow produced monotheism? If you do believe that, you are standing in direct opposition to God's word and what the Bible teaches. Now, at this point, you might look at me kind of, "Pastor, why would you even ask such a foolish question? I believe the Bible." And I would say back to you, as an image bearer of God, does your life truly reflect what you say that you believe? If you retain any thoughts that man's first basic religion was based on an immaterial force that animates the universe, and then morphed into various religions based on multiple gods, your misunderstanding could only have come from a constant cramming of evolutionary theory into your ear canals. Some of us know what that means. You see, monotheism, more particularly Trinitarian monotheism, was first. And I think that when we realize what it is that I'm saying, I think you already do, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, the Spirit was hovering, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Monotheism is the first and only true religion ever given to man. All other forms of religion are man-made, even if they conform to most of God's word. Because if they conform to most of God's word and not all of God's word, that makes them a religion of its own. In New Testament terms, it makes it a different gospel if it's not the gospel. Now, it's easy for me to say these words. It's easy for us to nod our heads, but it's not so easy for us to live it every day, is it? James Montgomery Boyce points to Paul's apt description of this. In Romans, he says, Paul plots the decline from the first given religion, Trinitarian monotheism. It's not given to us that way, but we now understand that that is what it is. It's three and one. It's God is one. It is God and God alone. But he says in Romans, Paul does, first God gave them up to sexual impurity. Next, he gave them to shameful lusts. Finally, he gave them up to a depraved mind, in which they not only sinned, but they approved of those who sinned as they did, thus maintaining that sin is not sin and wrong is right. This would have been true of the decline of the nations in the post-Babel period too. But in addition, the original true religions of these nations would have given way to superstition, idolatry, polytheism, and eventually to that debased animism known today amongst primitive tribes, or what we've been able to see from that. Boyce continues, if the opening chapters of Genesis have taught us anything, it is surely that the nations and people do not move upward when they abandon God. They move downward. And they continue on a downward track until God, by grace, intervenes to save them and to start moving them upward again. That's God that moves us upward. God began such an upward path with Abram. And each of us should be overflowing with thankfulness that God chose to put us on that upward path as well. Without his mercy and his grace toward us in Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And though Abram lived long before Christ came to this earth, the faith that he exhibited is the very same faith in which our testimonies in Christ Jesus are based. The same faith. The author of Hebrews declares in chapter 11 of Hebrews, that famous faith chapter. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 17, same chapter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. These are words from Paul. Or these are words from the author of Hebrews. Some think that's Paul, some don't. I'm not here to say. But the author says that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. These words are found in the midst of that wonderful chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. Abraham is often called the father of faith, a title that no doubt stems from the fact that God chose him to be the father of nations, father of an Israelite nation. A nation that was intended to be a lighthouse to the world for God himself. The end of Genesis chapter 11, Abram is born. Chapter 12 is the first of 14 chapters on the life of Abram, whose name will later be changed to Abraham, changed by God to Abraham, not changed on his own. Moses spills more ink on Abraham than he did to cover the entire first 19 generations of humanity. Abraham is an important figure in the holy lineage of God. Just ask any Jew. Just ask any Pharisee. We should note, Abraham is an important character. And as we move through the life of Abraham this morning, we once again call upon our three categories of action. Observe with eager anticipation. Witness the moral failure. Watch for the glimmer of hope. Have you noted that this is a repeating cycle since almost day one? What's going to happen? Remember, I've said we often approach these stories. Oh, Abraham. Yeah, I know that story. Yes, we do know some of that story. Yes, we do. Some of us know a lot of that story. And some of us can articulate better than I'll ever be able to do parts of that story. But what if we were just now coming to the story we've never heard of Abraham? How would we receive these words that God is giving to us? How would we approach it if we had seen the fall in the garden, if we had seen or understood in the first murder and how that affected humanity? How would we see God's use of Noah? Would we have seen Noah as maybe there's hope here that he's the one? He's the seed of promise, promised in Genesis 3:15. Maybe he's the one. Certainly now, coming up to this time of Abraham and everything that leads to it and all the generations in chapter 11 that lead up to Abraham, and then we spend all 14 plus chapters on this man. Is he the one? Is he going to be the one? Now, I know you know the answer. But this should teach us to just anticipate more of what is in the text. If we were first-time readers of the text and observing with eager anticipation for some hope from God for man's sin problem, we should be extremely excited to read these words in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's exciting. I hope that you would find excitement in that, because God is doing something really big here. If you were to look at the end of the previous chapter, you would find that Abram was born to Terah, and he later took Sarai as his wife. There, God gave us an interesting bit of information. Sarai was barren. Again, A first-time reader of the Bible, starting at the beginning of the book, would have a very big question by the time we got to verse 2 in Genesis 12, when we just found out that his wife is barren, and all of a sudden he's going to be the father of numerous descendants. Your wife is barren, but from you I'm going to make a great nation. Oh, really? How are you going to do that, God? Maybe I can help you. And yeah, see, some of you know that story, don't you? We know that story a little bit. Nonetheless, Abram traveled with his father, Terah, from the Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. He left the land of his father's house with his father. The text actually says that Terah took Abraham and Sarai and Lot. So was Abram called out of Haran, or was he called here in chapter 12 out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Where was the Lord's call? When did it come? And you start looking at that, you start scratching your head a little bit, and you have to look at it a little deeper. But based on something else, another Bible text over in Acts chapter 7, that's in the story of Stephen, the martyr, when he's preaching before he gets stoned to death, and he says that that Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So why the stopover in Haran? We don't know that either, but we do know that after the death of Terah in Haran, Abram went to Canaan as the Lord had told him. He was obedient. Was there any weakness shown in his faith in this episode of stopping over in Haran, being with his father? Was his father to blame for part of his stop? Was it his age? Did he have some disease? There's a lot of questions that we could ask that we can't really answer. So we don't need to go crazy with that. We do need to know that Abraham, just like us, struggled with his faith. He needed cultivation. He needed his faith cultivated. Remember, if you think about this, maybe you've thought about this before, Abram was called out of a pagan family, basically all these generations were not practicing worshiping of Yahweh for the most part. It doesn't mean that there's always a remnant going through history. God has preserved that. So we know that to be true. But there are some things that point to us here. His family mainly consisted of idol worshipers. How would we possibly know that that was true? Well, think of his grandson, Jacob, who later returned to the fatherland for a wife and was accused by Laban at some point of stealing the household idols. Now, I know you know the rest of the story. Rachel had them under the saddle, right? She was actually hiding them. But the point is, there were idols. And the family had idols, and the families had idols, and going back home where the families had idols, they weren't worshiping God. Abram's big move from Mesopotamia to Canaan was not an easy task. It meant a separation from the past. Have you experienced such a thing? It meant that he had to leave his people. This move would take him away from his support system, all the protection around him that he knew in his life. God was moving Abram, the seed of the woman, right into the middle of the seed of the serpent. He was going to Canaan. Canaan and the descendants in Canaan were descendants of the cursed son Ham. So here's God taking the seed of the one to come. He's going to bring the seed. Eventually, we know he's going to bring Christ through this lineage. And he's going to plant him in the middle of the evil guys, even more problems. But this is God's plan. He would take him away from what he knew. Let me just ask you this. Has your faith ever been challenged to such a degree as Abram's? And for some of you, it has been. I know you've had to make major moves. You've had to leave family and go. I can vouch for that in my own family. And move to faraway places. For some of us, it becomes old hat, maybe, but it's still hard to leave. It's still hard to go, even when you've planted roots. It's just hard to pull up from something that we're accustomed to. We find security in certain things, and we like that. God knows that we like that. but others of you have not yet faced such a test. Abram's call was to go to Canaan and to be blessed. He obeyed the call. And in doing so, he worshiped God. By being obedient, he worshiped God. So here we see then yet another glimmer of hope, a glimmer of hope in Abram. So I would ask you, when that time comes for you, if it has not yet come, when you need to make a major separation, when you need to go to another place, God is calling you to do a different kind of work, calling you away from your family to some other place, will you be obedient? Will you worship him in that? Abram responded to God because God had taken first an interest in him. And this is the whole thing. God looked down on Abram, and God had chosen Abram because he was a man of faith, not because God didn't wait till Abram acted in faith. Oh, there's Abram. He looks like a good guy, a man of faith. God does not choose that way. He just has his own way of electing his people. And he doesn't look to see our future and how we're going to respond. That doesn't line up with scripture at all. But yet he chose Abram, a man of faith. And he chose Abram, a man of faith, knowing that Abram is going to have problems, that he's going to fall, that he's going to falter and get back up. He's still going to carry this seed. And through his seed, the seed will come. So Abram responded to God because God had first taken an interest in him. He answered because God had called. In the same way, if you are awakening to the claims of the gospel, it is because Christ is already at work in you. You must drop everything that holds you back and respond to him as he speaks. You must follow as he leads. After arriving in the land of Canaan and worshiping God, Abram begins to experience a famine in the land, and he finds that the land is just as barren as his wife is. It's not producing anything. It's not working. It's not quite lining up with those expectations of what I thought God told me, that I'm moving to this great land to be, to populate and make for you, God, a place for making the world know you, helping the world to see who you are. But it's not lining up with that. And all of a sudden we find Abram and Sarai scurrying off to Egypt, where Abram now, according to the storyline there in chapter 12, now begins to take matters in his own hands. And he strongly urges Sarai to lie about being his wife. What is he doing now? His faith is faltering. He's now allowing fear and deceit to rule over faith and trust. This happens to us. Well, I love that old song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full in his wonderful face. This moral failure is again showing its ugly face. And because of Abram's sin, there's heavy affliction in the Pharaoh's house. All that backstory in there, Abram wasn't even thinking about this getting all the way up to Pharaoh. He was just trying to protect himself, which is what he was doing. And all of a sudden, it made it all the way up to the Pharaoh. And we must not miss this question in the text here. It's in chapter 12. From the Pharaoh to Abram, when he's figuring this out, look, he says, "What is this that you have done?" Have we heard this before? Yeah, we heard it in the garden. Only that time it was God speaking out to Adam and Eve. "What is this you've done?" Pharaoh says, "What is this you've done to me?" And almost word for word, then following the sin in the garden after Eve's sin, "What is this that you have done?" Eve sinned against God. Adam sinned against God. Abram sinned against God and the Pharaoh. Nonetheless, God being sovereign, no sin of Abram was going to thwart his plan or change his decrees. Abram and his descendants would still inherit the land of Canaan. Church, we should find great strength in this. The church today exhibits much hypocrisy. Pastors who fail and fall heavily. Many members who commit grievous sins, and we despair. But let us remember that God promises to his true church that his promises will never fail. They are rock solid. We may fail, but he does not. And let us remember Jesus' promise in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Fast forwarding through a couple more chapters, we see that Abram, Sarai, and Lot journey back to Canaan. Some strife arises between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, which prompts Abram to offer Lot a choice. You can have Canaan or you can have the Jordan Valley. Take your pick. The Lord promises Abram land, offspring. What does Abram do in response? He worships. He rescues Lot a little later from some invading kings that were getting a little up in his face. And Abram is then blessed by a certain king named Melchizedek, a priestly king who is a foreshadowing of the redeeming priestly king, King Jesus. So there's types, and we're often taught to look at types. Types of saviors, types of those to come. But one of the things we also need to look at, what we're working at here, is themes. We look at types, but we need to see the theme that keeps rolling around. And it's, we need to see and hope and trust in God. Adam and Eve first did that. They were created by him. Then we had the moral failure, but then we watch for hope. And then we watch for hope, and we see a moral failure, and we watch for hope. And we have to keep on doing that. Even in our own lives, we need to look for the hope that God has given to us. And we know where to find it. We find it in the living word Jesus, the living word of God here before us in this Bible text. He will show us. He will bring conviction to us. Chapter 15, a little more doubt about God's sovereignty. Oh, Lord, I'm going to be childless. It's like the great grandmother that would come to my wife and say, when are you going to have a baby? You know, when we're first married, we've been married 6 months. When are you going to have a baby? Right? We're anxious as people. God, you told me I was going to have some children, a child, another glimmer of hope. God formally establishes a covenant with him to bring forth a nation as numerous as the stars. That's a big promise. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The man shall be your heir, and your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Can you see, Abram? What? You've told me some of this before, and I haven't seen a thing yet. Verse 6 there says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord saw his heart. God saw right into his heart. At that point, the faith was, the needle was at the far end. It's good. It's strong. I believe. God saw that. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And then Abram did ask for a sign. And what did God do? Gave it to him. Chapter 16, still no children. Another lapse of faith. An impatience on parts of both Abram and Sarai that lead to another moral failure. Sarah urges her husband to, oh, me just lay with my Egyptian slave, produce offspring, and we'll take care of what God's trying to do. She doesn't say it quite that way, but that's the intent. Conception is accomplished. Then Hagar looks at with contempt at Sarai, which causes more problems. Abram gives charge of this woman back to Sarai. Sarai then, in deep regret and anger, sends Hagar away. What does the Lord do? Remember that one. The Lord appears to Hagar and tells her to go back and submit herself to her mistress. Submit herself to Sarai. He also does something else. He promises to multiply her offspring. Hagar is then to name her son Ishmael. Chapter 17, the Lord renames Abram to Abraham. The covenant of circumcision is established. The Lord renames Sarai to Sarah, and both of them are promised a child. What does Abraham do at that point? He doubts and he laughs. He doubts and he laughs in disbelief. God tells him that the child's name is supposed to be and going to be Isaac. He also tells him that Ishmael will be blessed too, but he will not be the covenant extending child. That will be Isaac. Seed will be extended through Isaac. As I have told you, will you wait for me? This is God speaking to Abraham. Sarah, will you wait for me? Chapter 18. Three men visit Abraham and Sarah and promise conception for Sarah. This time, Sarah is the one who's found doubting and laughing and trying to cover it up. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. The Lord calls her out on it. Chapter ends with Abraham pleading for the Lord to spare Sodom. He's got a heart there. He is again exercising faith in God as he should, as we should. Chapter 19, the Lord saves Lot from destruction. Lot is a believer who has assimilated himself too closely with the surrounding culture. And because then she did not heed the command, Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. Lot's daughters, living by sight instead of living by faith, lay with their father to receive offspring to generate other nations. Chapter 20 uncovers even more moral failure. Apparently, Abraham has not learned his lesson to trust God with his life and with his wife. For the second time, he lies about Sarah not being his wife, this time to a king, King Abimelech of Gerar. This time, however, God intervenes and he tells the truth, reveals the truth to King Abimelech in a dream. And again, the words come out of his mouth of King Abimelech, "What have you done to us?" But to save a little face with the king, Abraham holds to the story that she is my sister as well as my wife. But he didn't tell the whole truth because she was half-sister to him. Abraham is doing what? He's trying to justify his actions. Anybody here do that? Raise your right hand. Yes, all of us. Justifying our actions. What's he really trying to do? Protect his own life. Each of us has deeply worn channels of a corrupt nature, besetting sins that refuse to let go. And these sins come in cycles. They revisit us time and time again. Similar situations lead us to act in a similar vein. But as in the case of Abraham, God continues to bring the situations up on us to see if we're going to do something about our sin, to see if we will turn to him, to see if we will commit to what we already know to be true. We have power in Christ to overcome any sin, and yet we spit in the face of God and choose to do our own thing. We should trust him. We know that's true. Such respective cycles highlight our besetting sins. They also point to a solution: complete trust and faith in God. In our storyline, God, still being a God of mercy and grace, continues to bless Abraham. Isn't he just tired of Abraham by now? Well, isn't he just tired of you? He and Sarah were blessed by Abimelech with land and livestock. Of course, he was preparing them for even a greater blessing, a blessing that he'd already promised them. Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore, called him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Isaac, the seed of promise, was finally born. He was sealed with a sign of circumcision, 8 days old, according to God's word. Abraham and Sarah had endured 25 years waiting for the fulfillment of this promise, but they had not waited patiently. They had experienced times of weakness in their faith and had tried to fix things their own way. There's The mirrors are big here, folks. Turn right on us. But God prevailed. He prevails as he always does. Isaac flourished as a child. But then Sarah showed disdain for Ishmael and asked Abraham to cast him and his mother out. So at the Lord's encouragement, there's a whole lot more story here. We could do sermons for a year on these chapters, but we're just getting that character sketch of Abram today in this cycle. What happens? So the Lord actually told Abraham, I've used the word Abram so long, I can't say Abraham now. The Lord tells Abraham, you go ahead and do that. You pay attention to what she needs done right now. So Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham now makes a treaty with King Abimelech. This time he deals squarely with him. He doesn't hide anything, something that he didn't do the first time they met. Remember, as he met King Abimelech, it was the second time that he had tried to pass off Sarah as his sister to save his own hide. This time he wants to deal squarely with Abimelech. He is upright and honest in dealing with the king, just as we as Christians should be upright and honest with all of our dealings with anyone, including the pagans, including the Christians, all. We know who is the way, the truth, and the light. And we must reflect the way, the truth, and the light. So we're now at chapter 22, where we find the most intense test of faith in the life of Abraham. It's on the horizon. It's right here, front and center in his life. God, in chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. I don't know about you, but I'm seeing this going again. But the word says that he was obedient to the T. That faith is fully there again for Abraham. Was there a question in his mind? I don't know. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. This son was the promised seed to continue that line. We've already seen that Abraham's not the one. Let me put it in shorthand. Abraham's not the Messiah. We've clearly seen that. But that one who's coming is coming through the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. And that's Isaac. And now God says, I want you to sacrifice him. And the text says that he obeyed. He made preparation for the journey. It even tells us that Isaac himself cried out to his dad, Where's the sacrifice? What did Abraham tell him? God will provide. His faith is very strong. God knew the faith of Abraham. He placed his son on that altar and he raised the knife. I can't imagine what was going through his mind, really. And the Lord saw that he was faithful. And immediately there was a ram caught in the thicket, substitute lamb, more of a picture of our Christ who has come for us. Abraham had passed the Lord's test. And according to Hebrews 11, I read it a little earlier, Abraham's faith at this juncture in his life was so strong that he believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would bring him back. There is no way that we could say that Abraham idolized Isaac. I cannot say the same for many in this world who idolize their children and forget even some Christians idolize them to the point where they don't want them to go to the mission field because they might get hurt. They might catch a disease. Look, disease is all over the place. Just ask the news people. You don't have to be a missionary. The biggest disease is sin. We're all born with that. I wonder if there's a vaccination. Yes, there is a vaccination. It is Christ Jesus. Abraham knew that his relationship with God was the most important relationship. He did not always exhibit that. We've seen it in the storyline. He had very much big moments of weakness. So do we. But still, who is the most important person to be in the life of a Christian? It is Jesus. He is God. It is God. True faith has no room for idolatry. As William Cooper so eloquently stated in this little verse, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The account of the remainder of Abraham's life is contained in chapters 23, 4, and 5. And we see there that Sarah dies at age 127. Abraham buys a plot of land to bury her. And then there's the account of Abraham sending his servant to go to his homeland to select a wife for Isaac. That's a pretty big chunk in there. And Abraham did take a second wife. Her name was Keturah. He later died himself at 175 years of age and was buried alongside Sarah. Observing the life of Abraham here in a large portion of the book of Genesis, we continue to see this pattern. Pattern of God's goodness, man's moral failure, and then glimmers of hope that God will come through on all of his promises. This is a pattern that holds true all through the wonderful book that we have at our disposal. This book is a book of hope. It's a book of failure, but more than that, it's a book of hope. Church, we are a corrupt people in need of a holy God. We need that promised seed with a capital S. That seed is Jesus. He saves. I close this morning with a portion of a message preached by John Calvin to his congregation who were gathered in St. Peter's Church, Geneva, Switzerland, on Wednesday, June 29th, 1558. He says, "Since then there is nothing but spiritual infection and leprosy that and in us, but spiritual infection and leprosy, and that we are corrupt in our iniquities, what shall we do? What remedy is there? Shall we go and seek help from the angels in paradise? Alas, they can do nothing for us. No, we must come to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to be disfigured from the top of his head to the sole of his feet and was a mass of wounds. Flogged with many stripes, crowned with thorns, nailed and fastened to the cross and pierced through the side. This is how we are healed. Here is our true medicine with which we must be content and which we must embrace wholeheartedly, knowing that otherwise we can never have inward peace, but must always be tormented and tortured to the extreme, unless Jesus Christ comforts us and appeases God's wrath against us. When we are certain of that, we have cause to sing his praises instead of being capable of nothing but trembling and confusion. O great God, let your kingdom come." Pray with me. O Lord God, we do seek your kingdom in all of its glory. We acknowledge with you that Abraham was a man of faith. And you knew that. You still know that. There are many who would claim Abraham as their father. Even some to an extreme claiming him as father over you, which is wrong. But Abraham was an ordinary man because he was a sinner like us. He was born that way. He was also a man of faith. Lord, we praise you for giving us his testimony, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We need to see it. You know we need to see it. If it wouldn't be in the scripture if we didn't need to see it. It's in your word. But the good and greatest news is that you keep offering glimmers of hope here in this part of the text, and you will keep doing that all the way to the end. And of course, we can say that we've seen the end of the story in your Bible, in the Holy Book, and we know that you win. We can say that with confidence, and we can say that we know that you have given us salvation because your Spirit communes with ours. This is what you do for man. Oh Lord, continue the work of saving us. Make it clear to those who are struggling, Lord, that they are indeed a child of yours, or that they need to submit to your glory. One way or the other, Lord, your word is very simple. In that regard, Lord, help us to know and know for sure. Help us, Lord, to live a life that reflects that in front of those whom we are a witness to. We are image bearers of the King of glory. Pray in his name. Amen.